No, I did not. But I'm also not going to lecture people on not being prepared. So Isaiah was stationed in Jerusalem, and the bulk of his ministry was to the Jewish people, of course. But in the middle of his book here, we spent the last several chapters. Basically, he has a number of prophecies or oracles that are sort of moving around the region. So if he's in Israel, there's prophecies that are coming out of him and going to all of the surrounding nations, kind of picking on them one at a time. There you go, guys. If anyone gets the movie reference, that'll be in your notes. I'll be most happy. But here's my question. Why would it be important for God that the people of Israel hear prophecies about all of their neighbors? So it'd be kind of like saying, you know, here's my prophecy to Muskegon County, and here's my prophecy to Ottawa County, and Wisconsin, and Canada. So just kind of picking the geographical places around. Why would that be important to the Lord that Isaiah spend time as a Jewish prophet, you know, talking about these other countries? What do you guys think?
We're not secluded.
What do you mean by we're not excluded?
We're secluded. We're not secluded. We're not an island, and we are affected by what goes on a block away, 10 miles away, 100 miles away. It does affect us. So, you know,
so
being aware of what's happening or going to happen is preparedness.
Okay. So because we're not an island, we need to be aware of what's happening in other places around us. Okay, yeah, and that does matter.
Yeah.
You know, we all know if Canada goes down the tubes, we're all in trouble, right?
Yeah. Well, we lose the bridge.
Oh, we lose the bridge.
Yep. Detroit.
Yep.
Pretty
part
of it was sinking.
Gotcha. Okay, but yeah, to Radine's point, part of the reason why you know, God wanted Israel to know, you know, these things about the other countries was, you know, they are connected. What happens to Moab, what happens to Edom, that's going to have an impact on what happens to Jerusalem.
Right.
Okay, so that's part of it. Why else? Why else would God want the people of Israel to know these prophecies about the other countries? Yes, sir.
As these prophecies come true and the people see them coming true, I automatically know that God is God.
Mm. Yeah, good point. If Isaiah is up there saying, woe is us, our country is in trouble.
Right.
I mean, think about it. If we really had somebody show up in our church, or we saw somebody in Meijer or wherever, right, saying, you know, America is going to suffer God's judgment, how likely would we be to believe him? Well, and just in general, predicting God's fire to fall on America, we'd all be like, yeah, he's crazy. You know, but so when Isaiah offers these other prophecies about surrounding countries and they come true, it does make what he says about Jerusalem, it lends credibility. So there's a validation there. Okay, yes, what else?
If they said that to us, are we supposed to say, are you ready for it?
Good point, yeah. America's going to be judged. Are you ready? Come on now. Yep, thank you. Yeah, but why else would it be important for the countries around to know? Yes?
I think God is trying to let Israel know that they're not all that God cares about. God cares about the other nations as well. And it would expand their worldview that, yeah, we're the chosen ones, but Israel tends to think that, like, well, we're God, he's our God, and nobody else is God.
Yep. And my God, you can't have him.
Yeah.
So, yep.
So this Isaiah, I think, is broadening their view that he is the God of everyone, and including these other nations.
Good call, yeah. Yeah, because if Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it,
right,
then that includes all the other peoples. Right. And all the other, and so God cares for and is intimately involved with what happens in the nations around us as he is in the people of Jerusalem. Yeah. And that's a helpful thing for us. Because how often, in a variety of ways, without realizing it, we kind of do the same thing. This is our God.
Right.
He's concerned about me. You know, if God is on my side.
Right.
Yes, he is. He's also on the other guy's side, too. You know. But so it does help us understand that, that God cares about them.
Right.
But there's another side to that as well, though.
Yeah.
What's that?
Israel is adopting their practices, then wouldn't God hold them accountable as well?
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's kind of the flip side of care. God cares about them, but even if they don't recognize Yahweh as God, God's still going to hold them accountable. You know, so going back to Marcia's point, judgment's going to fall. Are you ready?
Right.
Whether people acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, they'll be accountable to Him one day.
Right.
You know, every knee will bow. It's not a may bow or some knees may opt out because it's inconvenient kind of thing. It's no, every knee will bow before Him. So the whole earth will be held accountable. So, question before we get into our actual study for today: if the whole earth is held accountable by Jesus, what is our role in the world?
Continue to tell others.
Be a warning. Continue to tell others. What else?
To praise Him.
To praise whom? Yes. I know what you meant, but just to,
Show them what it looks like to obey.
Show the world what it looks like to obey.
Right.
Okay? I like that. How do we do that as Evanston Avenue Baptist Church?
Obey.
What?
What He tells us to do.
Okay. So what is God telling Evanston Avenue Baptist Church to do?
Let others know.
Go out.
Okay, go out. What else? Yes.
Preach to others.
Preach to others. Okay. That's it. We just got to preach to folk and we're done. Sweet.
Love our neighbors, ourselves.
Oh, yeah, that love your neighbor self thing. Yeah, that's.
Live a good Christian life so that we can be an example to others.
We need to continue to pray.
Okay, pray, preach. Okay, I'm glad that we've hit all the big Sunday school answers. Pray, preach, live a good life. Is that all we're called to do as Christians?
Reach out.
And do what?
To
do what?
Tell them about Christ.
Okay. Anything else?
No.
Help them with what?
Whatever they need help with. And you can't say, I want to help you. I'm not helping you right here along. Is there anything I can do that I'm looking to a sweat for people? I mean, you know, if you offer help to somebody, what can I help you with? How can I help you? You can't pick and choose what's convenient for you.
Okay.
You gotta make that offer out there. You really got to meet your work.
So actually offer sincere help.
Yes.
Okay. I always love the expression, it's the least I can do.
That's exactly what I do.
I checked. Yeah. This is the least I can do and still do something. So right. God bless. Right. So, yeah. Okay.
I was reading this morning and one of the questions were, what is the difference between being thankful when going through something or being thankful for the problem?
Okay. What do you mean by that? Sorry.
Pardon?
What do you mean by that? Being thankful for the problem or being thankful for going through it?
Thank you, Lord, for getting me through this.
Okay. Wow.
But it's totally different if you say, Lord, thank you for this problem because you're teaching me.
Mm.
Right.
That does change our perspective on trouble when we thank God for the actual problem in our life because it's an opportunity for us to learn something about us and about who God is.
I turned the page.
Okay. Yes, Miss Judy.
I think that sometimes it shows other people who don't know Jesus when you're going through something, how you handle that situation. I mean, as a Christian, I know that we're all weak and we all fall apart and we all, get in turmoil.
Mm-hmm.
But when we can sit down and really just take off a deep breath and like God says, be still and know I am God. And I think sometimes He brought us through so that we actually have to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when those things happen in our lives where we have to sit down and say, He is God, that does strengthen our faith.
Right.
So. We're being watched all the time.
Yes, we are.
How we handle situations and, people are going to, if they see you reacting totally different than you expected, they're going to say, well, where's your faith and where's your Christianity? Not realizing that we're all human and we all fall short.
Yes, we are. And So here's a fun question for you guys. What do we share with our neighbors, our victories or our failures?
Usually the victories.
Somebody said hopefully both. Why is it important for us to show our neighbors our failures as well as our victories?
So they don't know that we're not perfect.
Yeah.
Why is that important?
Because nobody on this earth is perfect, and then it gives you the option to let those people know that Christ is our Savior. He died on the cross for all of our sins.
Okay. And why does that matter when I fail in, you know, how I rake my neighbor's leaves or not, or wrap my golf club around a tree? Oh, that's never happened to me. I don't. Golf clubs are expensive, but anyway. But just for example, how does it help us if I show my neighbor my failure?
How are you?
Because yeah, it shows them Jesus. They died.
How,
what?
How you handle it?
Okay.
Exactly.
How does that?
Everybody fails at times.
Is that the message we need to share, though, that everybody fails? Does anyone doubt this?
No.
Even non-Christians know everybody fails. So why should I show non-Christians my failures? Yes, sir.
I think a lot of people look at others and think they have it all together.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're looking at somebody and you think they have it all together, they're not as approachable. A person is more approachable when you see that they don't have it all together. So when you can show yourself vulnerable, or that you have problems too,
right,
I think you become more approachable to other people.
Right.
So by being honest about our failures, we could become more approachable to people to share with
our
us. Yes. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
I think it shows them that they don't have to be perfect for God to love them.
Why is that important for them to know?
Because they think the Christians think that they're perfect.
Right, right, but that's their misperception of us that we sometimes perpetuate, because we as Christians perpetuate the perception of perfection, amen? Why is it important for the non-believer to know that they don't have to be perfect to be a Christian?
Because we're not going to get to heaven by what we do, we're only getting to heaven by the grace of God.
Thank you. If we perpetuate the perception of perfection, not only does it make us unapproachable, it also says that salvation rests in me. I have to have my life cleaned up. And how we handle our failures, how when I stumble and fall, when my neighbors see me lose my temper with my kids,
right,
you know, that says something to them, especially because they all know I'm a pastor. But what does it say to them when they also see me go back and say, I'm sorry, Daddy was wrong?
Right. Yeah, yeah.
You know, does that show a different side of who I am and who my God is? So, anyway, good discussion, food for thought. Yes, ma'am, final thought?
This morning I had the TV on, and I heard someone speaking about Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done.
Yes.
Done.
All right.
Yeah, and that's the goal.
He showed that he was somewhat human, but...
Oh, yeah. And when he was weeping drops of blood, he knew what he was going to get
right
on the cross, and he didn't want it. I mean, for his sake, you know.
Right.
But for ours, he did. He was willing. Yeah. The actual medical term for what Jesus was experiencing when he was sweating drops of blood is called hemotidrosis, where you're under such severe emotional stress that the capillaries under your skin actually burst.
Wow.
And blood comes out in your sweat.
Wow.
So he was under a little bit of pressure, because if nothing else, he knew what sins he'd be paying for me. I don't know about you guys, but mine alone would probably cause that effect. So, all right. Well, thank you, guys. Good discussion. And yes, as all that's kind of, you know, drawn out of the reality that God is not only our personal God, He is the God of every human being, whether they recognize it or not. And we have the opportunity to go out and show Him. So we're going to dive back in. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 21. Mm-hmm. And it kind of resumes this whole thing of different oracles coming out. So let me read through the first 10 verses, because that's kind of one section. It's an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, chapter 21, verse 1. Now, my Bible would say the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Does any other translation have a different way of saying that?
The desert.
The desert, yes?
Mine says the burden.
The burden, yep. Yep, and that's something that, going back to what we had talked about in previous weeks, prophecy, burden, oracle, are all meant to be the same thing. And actually, I like the burden word better, because it wasn't Isaiah just getting, like, you know, a spider sense tingling or a tremor in the force that he just had to talk about. It was literally Isaiah having a weight pressing down where I have to share this. I have to tell you this because it's a burden in my life. So the burden concerning the wilderness or the desert by the sea. So this is the oracle. As the whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The betrayer betrays, the destroyer destroys. And so it's a very cryptic way to start, because there's this this whirlwind, this thing of destruction coming from a terrible land. It will be a betrayal. It will be destruction. But it doesn't actually say who it is yet. So we'll get to all that in a second. So go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing that she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor.
Right.
That's kind of vivid.
Right.
Just a little. Just
only
saying.
The women would understand.
Exactly. I'm thinking to myself, he doesn't have a clue how much it is. He can write that poetry all he wants.
And that's where we give thanks that the Holy Spirit is inspiring this, so Isaiah can be like, you really want me to say what? Okay, anyway. But it goes on and says, I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has turned for me into trembling. They prepare a table. They spread rugs. They eat. They drink. Rise up, commanders. Oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go post a lookout and let him announce what he sees. When he sees the rider, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Because you got to remember, guys, this is the day and age long before cellular communications or anything, you know. And so the only way, you know, when an army went out to battle, the only way you knew if they won is who came back.
Right.
If your guys came back, they won.
Right.
If the other army came back, they lost.
Right.
And so having that watchman paying attention for the first rider, you know, that was a very important thing.
Right.
So any horse, any little, you know, trader on a camel going by with his goods is going to be like, who is it? Okay.
Yeah.
And by the way, this happened historically in other places. And it's also God's proof, in my opinion, why God does not want us running marathons.
Right.
Mm-hmm. See, because the word marathon actually came from a battle that was fought between the army of Athens in Greece and an invading army. So the city of Athens, all the people went in and barricaded themselves in. Their army marched 26.2 miles to the little town called Marathon, fought a battle and won. And then one guy was that guy who got to run back to Athens and tell them we won. So he ran 26.2 miles, ran into the city, yelled victory, and then fell over dead from a heart attack after running that far. So that to me was God's way of saying, don't run marathons. That's just stop at 26 miles. Don't go the final point two, because that's what I might be wrong in that interpretation. But yeah, somebody described me what it was like to run a marathon. And I said, wow, that's 25 3/4 miles farther than I would run without carjacking somebody. But this is the idea of what's going on in this text. When it's talking about the watchmen standing on the wall, looking. You know, they're waiting for that messenger to come, or they're waiting for the scouts of the other army to show up. So they know, open the gates and celebrate, or hightail it out of there. That's kind of the cultural reference there. So verse 8, then the watcher called out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed throughout the night. I'm assuming there's some poetry there. Because if I was on a watchtower, I wouldn't start with a soliloquy about why I'm here.
Right.
But then it just establishes it. This is the oral tradition. Then it says this, verse 9, look, there they come, riders, horsemen in pairs. Then he responded, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods lie shattered on the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. So first of all, at the very end, this kind of mystery destroyer is revealed to be Babylon.
Amen.
So a couple of things in your notes. Verse 1, again, Isaiah receives an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Location is given somewhere near the Negev. Today that's called the Gulf of Aqaba, which, you know, that's what it's called. If you guys have seen the Red Sea, it kind of ends in a peace sign. And the one leg is the Gulf of Suez that goes up into Egypt. The Gulf of Aqaba would be the other side of the peace sign. And that's the one that kind of bumps into Egypt, Israel, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia in our modern day. But that southern east part of Israel, that's called the Negev. And so that's kind of the direction that if somebody were coming from Iraq, that's kind of the way they would come by land into the nation of Israel. So there's a number of things that would indicate that, yes, indeed, this is Babylon. These passages begin to build up. It talks about a traitor and a destroyer. It does bring back a memory of chapter 16, verse 4, when, again, Moab fell victim to a destroyer. The destroyer is never really mentioned. But the idea of the same language would mean that in both cases, we're talking about Babylon. So first of all, does anyone get the movie reference? Thank you. If anyone's wondering why we have the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, that's a reference to the original Ghostbusters movie. It was late, and I thought it was really funny. But for the rest of us, the destroyer is not named. Now, as we talked about in previous sessions, saying Babylon was the big threat was kind of weird. Because when Isaiah was prophesying, the big threat was Assyria, kind of the other big kid on the block. Babylon hadn't come to power yet, so it would still be kind of weird. It'd be like, again, kind of like us saying, watch out for Canada, they're going to be the big problem in the next century.
Really?
Throw snowballs at us? Why?
Because we're all moving there now.
Oh, yikes. Yeah, they did say that that after the election results were announced, that the Canadian immigration website crashed. No, they're building a wall for us. We're just all building walls to keep everyone from migrating north, which is dumb when you think about it, because the warm weather is to the south. We should all go the other. Anyway, moving on. Isaiah, to me it was very interesting. Talk to me about this a little bit, because Isaiah is predicting this destruction will come, and the destruction turns out to be Babylon. And Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, the whole reference to the pregnancy thing, that's Isaiah. And he's racked with pain over the destruction, apparently, of Babylon.
Right.
Because that's what we're talking about. Whoa, Babylon. Surprise, that's the one that was wiped out.
Yeah.
And here's Isaiah saying, I'm racked with pain about it. I can't think. My mind is reeling.
Right.
Why would God's prophet be upset because the enemy got destroyed?
Maybe that's where he was originally from.
No. He was Jewish through and through, born in Jerusalem, prophet to the king. But that would make sense, if it was my home turf. Yeah, we all get happy when our home turf, triumphs, Hawkeyes. But sorry, marital obligation requires me to say that. But no, he was Jewish through and through. He was from Jerusalem. Why would the prophet of God, though, be so wrecked by the destruction of the enemy?
Well, if they were afraid of Babylon because it was so big, powerful, whatever, and somebody came in and could take them. Mm-hmm. And the fear would be, to me, I thought that these people were bad. There are worse coming this way.
If I was worried about Babylon, I certainly should be worried about what wiped Babylon out.
Right.
That would make sense. However, it would make sense, except for the watchman thing. Because the implication here is that the watchman is watching for his own army to return.
Right.
So there are some, and commentators go both ways on it, but some commentators actually say that this is Babylon being destroyed by Israel's armies. It's not clear in the text, so they kind of, some say yes, some say no. I wouldn't build a doctrine on it either way. But just on the principle of whatever happened to the destruction, why would Isaiah, whoever caused it, Why would Isaiah be upset that his enemy was destroyed?
Because he might be next.
Okay. He might be next, but why else? What else would be...
Weren't there a lot of Israelites in Babylon? Was this after Babylon had come and taken away?
No, that would come later. Oh. So right now, Babylon hadn't risen to power, so there really...
Right.
If there would have been a small handful, you know, like... But no, it wouldn't be the civilization wouldn't be there, you know, the whole civilization. Okay, let me offer just a New Testament thought to put one particular spin on it. See if I can find it quickly. Nothing like the sound of listening to me turn pages, huh? Apologies. Oh, there it is. One possible explanation that I would tend to gravitate towards. Jesus says this, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you."
That's right.
You know, because on a very practical level, if an army from Babylon was attacking Israel and got wiped out, that's however many thousands of men that would never have a chance, from our perspective, to ever hear about the hope they have in Christ. Now, if my country was attacked and we repelled the intruder, praise God, hallelujah, high fives, you know, thank you men and women of armed forces for protecting us. But at the same time, we need to grieve, I think, because while they made their choice, the opposing army, there are still thousands of people that would never get the chance to hear about Jesus. Now, is that what Isaiah is experiencing here? Again, commentators vary greatly. But just a perspective for us. By the way, the event of Babylon being destroyed took place in two different occasions, or in Isaiah, or Babylon falling. I put that in your notes. But do me a favor. Let's jump into, in the time we have left, I want to cover the last two oracles, because there's one oracle for Duma. What a great name. Again, I know I have a juvenile sense of humor at times, and every now and again... this one comes out. But so the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, sentinel or watchman, what of the night? Sentinel, what of the night? The sentinel says, morning comes and also the night. If you inquire, come back again. Well, that cleared that right up. Mm-hmm. Mr. Watchman, what happened last night? Thanks for asking.
The sun came up.
Yeah, it's morning. Come on back. No, yeah, ask again later.
Yeah.
Really? Wow, okay, thank you. A couple of things in your notes. It does introduce this oracle about a place called Duma or Duma. One option that is favored by a lot of commentators is there actually was a little village in an oasis kind of thing around this place called Duma. That would have been like Hawaii in World War II. So Babylon would know that if this little oasis was attacked, that there was something bad heading their way.
Right.
You know, because that would have been the place. Oh, it's the desert. Right. If you're moving an army, you have to move from water to water to water.
Right.
And so if all of a sudden refugees are fleeing from this little oasis, that would have been kind of the early warning detection of, okay, there's a big army coming. We should probably get ready.
Right.
And so we have this, but the answer is really ambiguous because he doesn't say anything. Interestingly, in your notes, the word Duma literally means silence. And stillness. Either way, it's a rather cryptic message where the watchman of Duma tells them to tells the asker to come back. Probably means all is well, but again, we don't know. There's no response given. So then it moves on. Verse 13, is that most of your Bibles would say the oracle against Arabia. Some of the Bibles would say an oracle concerning the desert plain. But it's basically the same place. It says this, in the scrub of the desert plain you will lodge, O caravan of the Dedanites, bring water to the thirsty, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Again, Dedan and Tema are two other oasis towns. So again, if you were fleeing from Babylon, if you were fleeing from a place, you would run as much as you can towards water. Right. Otherwise, it's going to be a very short escape.
Right.
So there's this idea of the oases,
right.
The springs, would basically be the place where the refugees would be heading to. And they're actually told, be ready for the refugees. Be ready with water, be ready with bread for these people who are coming. Verse 13 says, why? For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the stress of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of the hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and all the remaining bows of Kedar's warrior will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. So again, an event that was predicted and did occur, where this place called Kedar would fall. And again, there's these refugees that would be taking off for the oases, the springs. So scary stuff. In the time we have left, though, one of the things that jumped into my mind that I want to at least get your input on, because there's this idea of a battle, of an upheaval, of a destruction coming, and in the end of this, the statement is made to bring water, to bring bread to those fleeing. So my question in your notes is, what can we learn about rendering aid in times of unrest and upheaval? What can we, as the people of God, what can we learn about rendering aid in times of unrest and upheaval?
It says here to do it.
It says to do it. Okay. Is that easy or difficult? According to us, is it easy or difficult?
Yeah.
You say difficult.
Side, the human side of me says it would be very difficult to get
right.
War like situation to render aid to the opposing side. And if
Christian side,
to the politician, you really don't want to do that. Listen to God. This is what He says to do.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
But then again, the Christian side of us would say, okay, no problem, you know, that would be easy.
Yeah. Perhaps.
Maybe.
Is it, which is easier, for us to lend aid in a huge crisis, calamity, you know, wars and riots and all that other stuff, or is it easier to lend aid when most of life is going fine? Which is easier? What's that? Why is it easier for us to lend aid when the world around us is in upheaval?
People need it more.
Right.
Right.
You know, it's like the water in Flint, you know. Look at all the water that was blocked in certain places so that people could have, you know, fresh water.
Mm-hmm.
That hadn't happened. We just go on a day-to-day basis, not thinking about stuff until something actually happens.
Okay.
And then you see people doing what they need to do.
So,
which is not, you know, you should be doing this all the time, not just when there's something going on.
Okay. Yeah.
And there's people out there that need help all the time.
There are.
But when things are going smoothly, we don't think. We just go on our merry way, and it takes something for God to stop us in our tracks and say, look, this needs to help in this area.
Yeah. And to Judy's point, you know, when there's a time, when there's a problem, you know, upheaval, unrest, catastrophe, or whatever,
right.
It makes us aware of the needs.
Right.
But then, of course, the question is, are there needs right now?
Right.
And kind of the proof positive, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us know of someone in a dire situation right now?
Right.
And the question would be, as Christians who claim the love of Jesus, what have you done to lend aid?
I think that's
different. I think it's different to help so. The people in Flint that are suffering from the water crisis, or somebody that had a house fire and lost their possessions and stuff, than to help the enemy.
Why so?
Right.
And Isaiah didn't help the enemy. He's helping the refugees of the enemy.
Right.
There was a destruction. Abraham, wow. Isaiah was wrecked over the loss of life, it seems like. But there are people running from the battle that are presumably the victims of the destroyed army. But why does it make a difference?
I don't know. I think it does. I think that maybe there's less of a threat. I don't know.
If I help my enemy, what if he gets strong enough to pick his gun back up?
Right.
That's a real problem.
Or what if I help my enemy's refugees who they have an ulterior motive to play that role to get here?
Yeah. Well, that's the argument behind the refugee crisis from Syria. What if we import terrorists?
Right. So I think it's different.
Prime example is when you go down the street, and you can go down any street, practically a main street, and the guy or the woman is standing there will, you know, a homeless, need food, need whatever, and the thought in your mind is, if I give that man $5, he'd probably just go get a pack of cigarettes or whatever.
You probably get something a little bit more destructive than cigarettes.
My son says that what you do is you give him what you can, because between you and God, no, I didn't help that person who may well have got food for his family. And then it's between him and God what he did with what you gave that person. And he said, I'd rather err on the side of God says do this than try to explain why I didn't help somebody who actually was in the time of need.
And it gets even stickier when you consider if a person who's a woman comes up to me who's a street person asking for money, probably for drugs, if I don't give her that money, what else is she going to do to get the money?
Right.
Ooh, that becomes a really weird situation, doesn't it?
Take it, yeah.
But let me ask this question before our time does expire. When we've been talking about lending aid in times of unrest and upheaval, what kind of aid are we talking about? Like, what do people need?
Food.
Thank you. What else?
Shelter.
Necessities? Like cell phones?
Water.
Water?
Clothing.
Okay.
A bathroom.
Bathrooms are very important, please, yes. Okay.
You just need a shovel.
That's biblical. My life verse, Deuteronomy 23:12-13. Okay, just real quick, so we have food, sanitation, shelter. What else do people need when they have times of upheaval and unrest?
They need prayer.
They need prayer. What?
They need clothing.
You have clothing, we got that.
Medicine.
Comfort.
Sometimes you just need a hug.
Sometimes you need a hug.
Sometimes when you see a person that's really down and out and just struggling, sometimes if you just walk up and say, hey, I'm here if you need me. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's not always materialistic things that we can give, like money and food and wine. And those things are all important. But sometimes what we give has to come from deep, deep, deep inside. And sometimes all it takes is a hug.
Absolutely. Sometime unpack the science of what happens inside of our minds when someone hugs us. It's actually fantastic, the chemical response we have. But here's a question. If we're helping somebody, be it the Flint water crisis or the house that burns down or the town wiped out by a tornado, what place does preaching fall into rendering aid?
After you've aided, not before.
After what?
After you've given aid and comfort. Then, not while you're doing it, not beforehand. You actually have to secure their trust before you can secure their path to heaven. Because, I'm going to give you coffee and cake, and we're going to get new clean clothes and that. First, let's pray and have a word of God. Meanwhile, this person needs warmly clothes or whatever. Mm-hmm. You can do that after.
Yeah.
I find sometimes they need both that. We have people come in to the resource rooms, and their deepest need is is to know somebody cares. Mm-hmm. And just last week we've had a couple of people say that they're so pleased with what's happening in Love Now, because now they're not only just getting their physical needs met, they're getting their spiritual needs met. Mm-hmm. And that seems to be more important even than the physical.
And it's not any, I would agree, it's definitely not an either or. Because if I send somebody away, you know, warm and well fed, and they die and go to hell later, I've helped them in the moment, but how do we balance that?
Right.
Yep. And without turning people into projects. How many of you like to feel like somebody's pet project?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, some good thoughts, guys. Thank you for that. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll head upstairs. So, Father, Lord, as we ponder these things, as we consider, you know, the world around us and how best we can bring your love and how best we can bring your truth into the worlds around us, Lord, the people around us, the situations around us, Lord, just continue to give us your discernment, Lord, how we can offer the bread and water in time of need, but how we can also offer your comfort and your truth as well when the time is right. Father, may we as your people be ready to do both. And Lord, as you have people around us that are in need, would you please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us a sensitive heart that we can understand what the need is and how best we can help meet it. So, Father, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty, guys. Thank you.